In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Reading from the book of Deuteronomy. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and a curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Give you thanks and praise, Lord Jesus, for gathering us this evening to study and reflect on your powerful word. We ask that this word may continue to inspire us, set our hearts on fire for you, that in knowing you greater, we may love you greater. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. So as always, just a basic review for where we are in our walk through the Bible. We talked about the Bible as a library. We're in the Old Testament in the first five books, which we'll actually finish tonight. We'll look through three books tonight. I'll explain why that is in a second, but we're in the Pentateuch, the five books, the Torah, the law, the heart of the Israelite belief system. We talked about Genesis, how everything came about from God in the beginning, out of nothing, how we saw over and over in Genesis how God loves us, that we sinned, and that God was faithful to his promise. And we saw that in a heightened way in the book of Exodus, which talked about last week, where God raised up Moses, and through Moses continued to grow his relationship and his holy ones through a series of covenants to expand his family greater and greater. And there again we saw how God loves us. He called the Israelites out of Egypt. The Israelites sinned in many ways, namely in the golden calf, and how God still remained faithful to them. So we come in, if you just look at the Bible in order, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus is actually kind of a break in the narrative. The narrative, if you were going to read the Bible kind of in order, you would actually go Genesis, Exodus, then Numbers. And so Leviticus, picture it as a pause from the overall narrative. It's like a supplement that would go in parallel to what's going on at the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers as God is giving the law. So let's look first at the book of Leviticus. One final, I guess, introductory point is that where Leviticus is a pause in the action, Deuteronomy is a retelling of the action. So in the Torah, or the Pentateuch, the narrative is primarily advanced by Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. So Leviticus, it's like hitting the pause button and getting some more information on the law. Deuteronomy is a retelling of the story of salvation history from Moses. The key verse in Leviticus is 11:44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am holy. If there was to be one word that summarized Leviticus, it would be holy or holiness. What holiness means is to be set apart. So here I'll ask a straw poll question. Who here in this room right now is holy? You're all wrong. There you go. The little girl. Who here is holy? Who thinks they're holy? We all are. Because we are set apart. The very fact that you're coming to a Bible study on a Tuesday night shows you are set apart. There's a place in the first Roman Eucharistic prayer, the Roman canon, in which we taught, the priest says something to the effect of, we your servants, your holy people, offer to your glorious majesty from the gifts you have given us. Right there in the Mass, we are declaring ourselves holy. Now that's not saying we're the best, or we're saintly necessarily, but that being holy, we are set apart. And we've all been set apart by our baptism, when we go to confession, when we, in our confirmation, and in striving to walk with the Lord. Every one of us here has a relationship with the Lord, which means we are set apart from the world. Now, the challenge remains to, you know, holiness and saintliness, and they kind of come from the same root word. But today, when we picture holy, we think of somebody that's like Pope Francis is holy, or Mother Teresa was holy. But that's actually kind of, if you want to be precise, more like they are saintly. They are virtuous. We still need to grow in that saintliness in our lives. But to recognize we are holy. We are set apart. So that's a fact. Now the challenge is, okay, how far apart will we let God set us? Yep.
I'm just trying to remember Jeff Cavins talking about holiness, kadosh.
Yep.
And but it seemed like he said that in the New Testament, holiness was supposed to morph more into merciful.
Right. Yep. Exactly. And that's being in the Old Testament, we're looking at it as the Old Testament, but now to be holy is to follow the fulfillment of what holiness is, to be set apart as Christians, love, mercy, forgiveness, all of the above. But this theme of holiness in the Old Testament is present, especially in Leviticus. Be holy, be set apart, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I am different. I once gave a homily in which I started by saying, if the books of the Bible were children on a playground picking teams for kickball or soccer, Leviticus, poor Leviticus, would be the last book picked. Right? We often think it's the most boring, we have no clue what's going on. Yet, do you guys know where the golden rule comes from? The book of Leviticus. Leviticus. 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's a danger in, you know, when we all, in our personal growth in Scripture, reading, learning, praying, it can be awfully tempting for us to say, well, Leviticus, it doesn't speak to me. The golden rule is in Leviticus. That's why as Catholics, we take the whole Bible seriously. Why we have a lectionary that brings us through a large part of Scriptures over 2 years for daily Masses. Every other year, the daily Mass readings have a cycle. And every 3 years for the Sunday Masses. And that's why that was a product of the Second Vatican Council, to open the Scriptures to us so that we're not forgetting these gems that we may forget. You know, in other churches, say somebody, some guy forms his own church, oftentimes they'll preach on what they want to preach on. You know, last week, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, the readings, you know, especially when I get to a kids' mass, we're talking about, woe to you, scribes, woe to you, citizens of Bethsaida. It'd be better for a millstone. I mean, I'm thinking, I don't want to preach on this to kids, or I didn't choose to preach this. But that's a gift because it forces us to look at what we aren't necessarily drawn to. Because there are gems. It is the Word of God. It's Scripture. So if we throw out Leviticus, we miss the golden rule. Other facts that we may miss about Leviticus that are somewhat neglected: hospitality and generosity to the stranger. That was huge. The culture, even today, in the Middle East or Israel, a lot of, you know, countries abroad, they put our culture of hospitality to shame. You know, for us, it's, hey, you want something to drink? Hey, you want a meal? For them, it's like, you are most welcome. In Africa, you are most welcome. Here's a cold beverage, you know, and I can't even drink a cold beverage. Or here's a dish of meat, which I don't normally eat every day. You are like kings in these other places. And that's the root of it, right in the law. You are to be hospitable to the stranger. And God often tells the Israelites, because you yourselves were once strangers and aliens in Egypt after the Exodus. The laws were broken down into two major parts, and we won't get into the particulars. We're just going to glean from Leviticus the main points. But they're broken down into the holiness code, which was like the kind of the first half of the book, and then the priestly code. In both, the theme was in the first that the Israelites were called to follow something like 513 precepts to be set apart from other nations. This included religiously, but it also included basic hygiene or cleanliness. One of the main diseases we hear about in Leviticus was leprosy, how they were to be cast out. And really, that, you know, it sounds harsh now, but that was preventative. Like today in Ebola, how do you try to stop Ebola? You have to quarantine. And so some of these are primitive ways of looking at cleanliness, or this the spread, they talk about the spread of mold and what they should or should not eat. A lot of those had to do with what would be healthy. The second being the priests, that they were to be called from the order of Levi, the tribe Levi. That tribe was the one set apart to be priests for the Lord. And there's a fascinating history about why that was. But for purposes of this study, so that it was the Levites who were the priests. You had to be a member of the Levite clan or tribe to be a priest. And they were the ones to offer sacrifice. They were the ones to slaughter animals, to lead worship, and to consecrate the entire nation. So we see in Leviticus the foundation for sacraments. How in Leviticus we see that the blood of an animal was considered the life of something. And so where sin and breaking the covenant led to death, it needed to be forgiven through the shedding of blood, or the shedding of life, the handing back of life to God. Which implies that to have this order, this worship, there had to be priests involved. And in the New Testament, really, our whole sacramental system is the fulfillment of Leviticus. Because what do we have? We have ordained priests to offer sacrifice, the sacraments, representing all the faithful, either at the altar or the confessional or the baptismal font. And who do we offer? We offer Jesus, the fulfillment of the old law, as both the priest who offers the sacrifice and the victim who himself is offered or sacrificed. And so these key themes of Leviticus are ones to keep in mind if, you know, you come to read and say, hey, I just want to read this. You know, have a cup of coffee with you. You know, stay awake. But there's some very foundational teachings in Leviticus that we still hold on to today. Namely, our sacraments, the priesthood, the golden rule. We have the idea that we have to love each other, our neighbor, as ourselves, that we have to be hospitable. So that's a brief, pause on Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. So why don't we pause there, and if you have any questions in particular on Leviticus, we can talk about those, and then we'll go to Numbers, and these will be quicker talks tonight. We'll do Numbers and then Deuteronomy.
I'm just curious, when a man in our day and age wants to be a priest, he's the one that chooses.
Right.
Now, in the Old Testament times, mm-hmm. Did a young man just decide he wanted to be a priest, or did the people that were in charge of, or the priests that were,
right,
did they select somebody?
You had to be a member. That's a good question. The question was, in the Old Testament, like today, a priest chooses, discerns, is called by God individually. The question is, how did that happen in the Old Testament? And it was by family. So if you were in the tribe of Levi and a boy, you were a priest. Period. And they represented really that, just as God smote the firstborn of the Egyptians, he drew out the firstborn of the Levites, or drew them out as the firstborn. For a while it was, the Lord said, give me your firstborn of animals, of men. And it was, that's just the reality. It was the boys, the firstborn male. And then there came a time where it switched, where, okay, the Levites will now represent all of you as the firstborn. There's a fascinating history, I forget if that was in Exodus, where the Levites, the tribe of Levi, actually started killing off those that were being unfaithful to the Lord. And so they kind of won this right, you know, you're my firstborn, right? And again, we got to take that with a grain of salt and look at the fuller picture of who God is. That's in a nutshell. So the Levites are representing being the firstborn of the Israelites, to be dedicated to the Lord, to sanctify the people, and therefore they did not have a choice. They were priests. If you were born in the house of Levi. And that, you know, oftentimes, even today, we see that. I mean, my parents were both teachers. What did I go to school to be? I went to school to be a teacher. So that still can happen in families today. This was on a bigger scale, though, where it was a whole tribe of priests. Makes you wonder what the homilies would have been like, because you don't always have gifted homilists coming out if everybody's a priest. Any other questions on Leviticus?
The Our Father that Jesus said reflects some of these. Give us this day our daily bread,
right,
and forgive us our trespasses,
right,
as we forgive those
exactly
trespass against us. So it's reflecting these.
Exactly. Things. Yep. And really, when you look at, and we'll get to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew that comes in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his great statement of how he says right to start, and it'll actually be our key verse in Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but fulfill." So you're right. Every prayer, everything we see in the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so that's one great example. Yeah. Let's move on to Numbers. You know, I don't mean to poke fun at the Word of God, but I think the Lord does delight in some humor. I remember as a little kid, I loved math my whole life, so I picked up the book of Numbers just one time thinking, this is awesome. There's a whole book in the Bible about numbers. And I was thoroughly bored out of my mind because it begins with a list. And oftentimes, the first few books of the Bible especially were named in the Hebrew for the first word of the Bible, or the first word of that book, or the first theme. And so Numbers is named, why? Because it has lists. It has numbers, census data, tribal data. And so there again, refer back to what we had in Genesis, how we might just dismiss these lists, but how important they were to the Israelites, their history, the fact that God is working through their generations, his providence goes from one generation to the next, one family to the next. And throughout a lot of these lists and such, we pick up where we left off in Exodus. So we continue the narrative of where Exodus ended. Namely, now we've escaped, now where are we going? So Numbers is really about the wandering in the desert. But where do the Israelites go to? One point that's interesting is that Moses was instructed at the end of Exodus to construct a tent or a tabernacle. Tabernacle means tent, or tent with, tent among. And the tabernacle had the Ten Commandments, and it was in the center of the Israelite camp. So the Israelites all camped when they were in the wilderness. There's detailed instructions in Exodus and Numbers about when they set off on their journey, when they were supposed to be, how it happened, who was in charge of the holy things. But the center of their camp was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Great question for us today. Do we live around the tabernacle, the new tabernacle? These Israelites took such care and dignity for the old tent or tabernacle. How do we care for our own? How are we found living around in our souls Jesus in the Eucharist? It's a great example once more of how the old points right to the new. You have this 12 tribes living around this tent. And now what do we do as Catholics when we come to worship? Coming to the tabernacle, coming to the Mass. And throughout the journey that was led by God's divine revelation through the lightning, or the light in the sky, or the fire in the sky, the pillar of cloud that would lead the Israelites, as they're being led by God himself, they just complain the whole time. It's like, are we there yet? Are we there yet? I have to go to the bathroom. Like, what did we were in Egypt? So they kept saying, we would have food there. They wanted to be full in Egypt, then hungry in freedom. And there too, what do we want? Would we rather be satisfied at our bodily pleasures in Egypt, or hungry and yearning and wanting and desiring something more on the road to holiness and saintliness with the Lord? How much do we complain? So often I preached a few times about how sometimes in the Old Testament I'll laugh at the Israelites. It's like, you just walked through the Red Sea and now you're hungry. Are you kidding me? Do you not think God will take care of you? Yet, for me and for I think our culture in general, it's safe to say, whenever we complain, it's something petty. Usually, automatically. Like, oh, I didn't get my chocolate-covered donut after Mass. Okay, that's a first world problem. Have you heard of those hashtags? You know, on Twitter, they use the hashtag that's like the number sign, and they say some smart aleck remark. There's these hashtag first world problems. Pretty much everything we complain about, or at least 95% of, is a first world problem that we should not be complaining about. I'm out of milk. I gotta go to the store. First world problem. You have other food you can eat, or you can eat your cereal, heaven forbid, without milk. You know, things that we don't even think about, we do the same thing. And so whenever I'm tempted to laugh at the Israelites, I think, well, Ben, you have complained way too much in your own life. And where are you putting your trust? Numbers features one of the biggest devastations thus far in the story. There's been others. You know, the Garden of Eden was kind of let down with the snake and the fall. But we have Moses and Aaron, two of the biggest heroes so far, that made a big mistake. You know, on a couple of occasions, the people complained they were thirsty. They were hungry. And we talked about last time how God gave them manna, so he continued to feed them manna. And there were a few times where Moses and Aaron, when after they complained about being thirsty, God told them to strike a rock. And they struck a rock, and water came out. Now, knowing the setting, and you know, scholars say that that isn't as miraculous of an event as we might think, that there are actually places where water wells up in these semi-arid regions that somehow water pools and compresses, and if you did strike it, it would pour out. So it's a natural phenomenon. Well, what happened was they complained again that they were thirsty, and so the Lord said, strike, you know, speak to the rock, and water will come out. And it seemed very simple, if you read it, that Moses and Aaron struck the rock. Did not speak to the rock, but struck it. And that was their undoing. That God said, you will be punished for that. You're not going to enter the promised land, which I'm leading you to. Which is kind of a letdown. Poor Moses and Aaron, they've done all these things. And now it shows, first, that this isn't Hollywood. The Bible is not Hollywood. That great men fall. And the importance of obedience. So important to be obedient to God in the Old Testament, and certainly in our own lives. But it's really dramatic in the Old Testament. At times, if you're disobedient, well, you're dead. Well, thank the Lord we have confession and things that he doesn't just smite us. And keeping in mind the big picture of, you know, that we haven't learned yet in the Old Testament of the love of God. The key verse in Numbers is the very last verse. 36:13. These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded by Moses to the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Basically, it tells the whole story of Numbers. It also shows a few insightful things. Here's the word commandments to the sons of Israel, the chosen ones, in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. The Jericho is the last stop before the promised land. So we're now in the setting with the Israelites at the very end on the brink of entering the promised land. And the narrative then breaks off to Deuteronomy as kind of a retelling of the story thus far. But one last really important point to mention is that when the Israelites in Numbers, they spy out the promised land as they're on the brink. And Joshua and Caleb came back, they sent out a number of spies. And most of the spies said, we can't conquer these people. They're way too big. They're like giants. We seem like grasshoppers. And Joshua and Caleb said, with the Lord, we can do it. And so because of this poor spy job, if you will, this poor report and this lack of trust, the Lord promised that not one of your descendants from the spies, who, except for Caleb and Joshua, would enter the promised land. And those that you said would, you know, they said, well, our kids are going to die against these foes, kind of the lament. He said, well, those children that you said would die, they're going to be the ones that enter the promised land, and you will not. So they're in the wilderness for 40 years. That's where we really see the number 40. All numbers in Scripture, for the most part, have very symbolic meanings. So 40 in this case shows this period of trial. They have spent 40 days spying out the land, and so God gave them 40 years in the desert for their punishment. Fast forward a few centuries. Where does Jesus go over 40 days? Goes to the desert, which is where the Israelites were punished. And now we'll fast forward a couple of thousand more years. What do we do for 40 days every year? We have Lent, where we go to the desert spiritually. This notion that we sin and we need to go to the desert to be tried and to offer ourselves in prayer, sacrifice, almsgiving, so we may be purified. Just as Jesus was and just as the Israelites had to be. So pause for a second. You can see this is very surface level. Any questions on numbers? Yep. Oh, go.
Being as it says that they have to, like the daughters have to marry within their within the tribe, how would that relate to nowadays where, like, Negroes marry whites or Chinese marry? Because years ago, like in the West, Chinese were not allowed to marry.
For them, it was more about inheritance. The question being, you know, the Israelites and their families, they had to marry, it almost seems like cousins, but within the family, within the tribe. So the Judah, if you remember the Judahite clan or tribe, you had to marry a member of the Judahite tribe, not from Benjamin or one of the other tribes. So the question was asked, what about, you know, how does that apply to in our own generation where, I mean, for many, many generations, Protestants and Catholics. Well, we brought home a Lutheran girl, be shot. But or interracial marriages. For them, the two main reasons why the Lord is said to have taught that. First was inheritance and property was so tied into the family that it was important to keep that within the family. And land back then meant a lot more than it does today. I mean, you're talking, we'll see how, you know, you had wars and that God gave them this land, but that wasn't easy. And how land meant livelihood, it meant food and water and, you know, source of revenue at times. The bigger spiritual reason, though, was that you'll often see in the Old Testament how what happens when you marry somebody outside of the faith, the Israelite faith, your heart is turned to foreign gods. You'll see that with at the end of some books where people just leave their wives. Men leave their wives because they've fallen into idolatry. And that's there's a lot of interesting connections in the Old Testament between adultery and idolatry. That when you fall into adultery, idolatry comes with it. Solomon, that was his undoing. We'll see that in a few weeks, that he loved, quote unquote, so many women that they turned his heart to the Baal or the Ashtarte gods and goddesses. And so that was another reason why, especially outside of just tribal marriages, you had to marry somebody in the faith. And there's some more today, you know, even prepping couples for marriage. Certainly, we're not nearly like in product, you know, we have mixed marriages all the time. But there is something, it's pretty serious, especially when you talk about, practically speaking, how do we live this marriage if I'm Catholic or you're Lutheran? If I'm Catholic and you're an atheist, or you're a Buddhist or Muslim. So, not that, those can't happen. Certainly within Christianity, they happen all the time, and I think they can work well. But I challenge couples, you have to address this, and you have to be talking, communicating. And so that would be a root why. You know, what happens if the love of our life does not share the same faith? It's a huge question. It's a good question.
I'm just curious about one thing, because I could be mixing up two things. Did I understand that Moses and Abraham were the only two whom God addressed as friend?
Mm-hmm. Or given the title friend,
in
the
case,
Old Testament.
You'd think that Moses would have been allowed to enter the promise.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. It's in God's providence. And well, there too you could say, well, Abraham was attributed a friend of God. He didn't enter the promised land either. Really, nobody lived in the Old Testament in the time of Jesus, which is where we live. But that's where we think about God in his mystery and providence, how he's setting forth something over billions and billions of years. This story is unfolding in creation and in the rise of humans and in, you know, his covenants with the people. So we have to look at the big picture and know that God, we trust now that Moses, Abraham, they're all in heaven, that they've made it, you know, and they played their part in the story and in a particular way in salvation history. And now they too are in the promised land forever. And why didn't they on earth? That's God, it's a mystery. And it's a good mystery to point out. Any last questions on Numbers? Alrighty, we'll move to Deuteronomy. Key verse is 30:19. The verse we open up with in prayer. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your descendants may live. Deuteronomy is a very rich read. It's one of my it's hard to separate from Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy as far as just spiritually inspiring. But Deuteronomy is full of gem after gem after gem. It's the most quoted book from Jesus' teaching. He quotes Deuteronomy more than every other book, which is interesting. It has a great Shema prayer in it. And I picture that Deuteronomy is basically told by Moses. Picture Grandpa sitting around the campfire telling about all the stories that he's lived through. Like if Frank and I went to have a campfire together and Frank just told me how International Falls St. Thomas Aquinas got here. That's what Moses is doing. Not to call you a grandfather, Frank, but Moses is telling the story in as a storyteller. But all the events that have happened thus far, how the Israelites were formed, how God called them, and how they now are on the brink of the promised land that he couldn't enter because of his sin. And how Joshua would be the one, and isn't it fitting that Joshua is the next book in the Bible? So they're at the very brink of the promised land, and Moses is retelling the story. One of the most common phrases that the words that Moses uses is remember. Uses it at least 15 times in Deuteronomy. Telling the story, telling the Israelites to remember, to teach your children, to set the Lord on your heart and your mind and your soul. Love is the heart of this book. If you look at Deuteronomy 6:9, for instance, start with 6:4. This is the great Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates.
What number was that?
That was Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 through 9. Jesus refers to this section as they ask him, Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest of the commandments? And that's when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the verse he's quoting. Then he says, and a second is like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself, which was in Leviticus. So right there, Jesus is pointing back to the Torah, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, to sum up all of the Old Testament. I really appreciate how they say, and you shall how Moses says, you shall teach them diligently to your children. This idea of remembering requires the Israelites to teach the next generation. How in later books we'll see how there are entire generations that forget the great love God had for them. This is the key theme, say, of the Passover, the feast where the Exodus in particular was remembered and relived. This importance of teaching the next generation was absolutely essential for their religion, their faith. And so too for us. We all know that, how important it is to teach the faith and how big of a job we have to do with, you know, my generation and the generation to follow, how kind of in mass have left the church, left religion. That's a whole other conversation. But what are we doing to teach the people? What are we doing to invite them back? How are we working with our own children, you know, in prudent ways, not in jamming truth down your throat ways? But Moses, being this, you know, in the metaphor of this grandfather imparting his wisdom just before he dies to his spiritual children. And that's where the narrative ends for the Torah. That's the first five books. We start all the way in the beginning, before creation, and then God created. Go all the way through the covenants, series of covenants God makes, enslavement in Egypt, the freeing from Egypt, the Exodus, the wandering in the desert, and now they're right at the brink. So sometimes I like to give like the timeline. Well, this timeline is kind of eternal because God always has existed. But you're talking about billions of years that this section of scripture covers. And we're going all the way, you know, I forget the exact dates, probably maybe 16, 1700, somewhere in there, B.C. Maybe, don't quote me on that, but the time that where Moses existed, I think they thought Abraham was like, does anybody know that off the top of your head? Roughly, I mean, thousands of years before Jesus. We're, you know, 1800 years before Jesus. Before the rise of Joshua going into the promised land and the kingdom. Any questions on Deuteronomy? Oh, I should say one other thing. Sorry. A lot of the teaching in Deuteronomy, it's been known as the Deuteronomic Code. We could try saying that 10 times fast, the Deuteronomic Code, which basically was what I said, what we prayed with, the key verse, the idea that if you follow God faithfully, you will be blessed, you will receive victory, long life, possessions. If you do not follow God faithfully, if you sin, you will experience death, destruction, and people pillaging you. There's a very black and white view of the world, which led to them thinking that any disaster was because they sinned. And today we see some of that. We do see some Christian sects that say, if you follow God, you will prosper. There's online, you can actually, our rector and seminary actually showed us, and then somebody actually bought one, a prosperity cloth. You could buy this cloth, and that you would be blessed. So we bought a rector one of those. But this idea that the chosen ones are the blessed ones. And in history of Christianity, there have been different sects that, I think Calvinism has some remnants of that. Oh, if you're chosen, you are the rich. You are the famous. You are the powerful. They don't know. Today, that would be different. But there have been times where sects of religions have broken off and carried these to an extreme. But that being Christian means being wealthy. Well, we know that that's not true. The fullness of the law shows that we are blessed in ways that you cannot see with your eyes. You cannot bring to a bank. That we're blessed in different ways. It's true that if we follow the Lord, we are blessed. But material blessing doesn't necessarily follow. But in Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, it's a series of, well, we lost this war. Where was the sin? Or you are sick. Where is the sin? When we get to Job, we'll see that Job is saying he's innocent, but he's near death. His children have been kidnapped and killed. He's lost all of his health and his money. And he maintains his innocence, and his friends maintain this idea that, no, you sinned somehow. And that's a fascinating read, because God reveals more that, no, it's not so much about your blessings, your material blessings, but Job is right. He's followed me faithfully more than you have. So that's a fascinating read. And this idea expands over time and is fulfilled as we go through salvation history. So up next is the historical books, starting with Joshua, moving forward. That concludes kind of our thoughts on the Torah. Surface level, seeing kind of big picture stuff. But does anybody have any questions as far as Deuteronomy or kind of the books we've gone through so far? Viana, do you have any questions?
Yeah.
No? You know everything there is about the Torah?
I've always got something to say.
Yes, please. Nope, that's fine.
The children of the Hebrews, they learned what was in these books because they learned it by going to the temple and hearing priests. Is that how they learned?
Yeah, so how did the kids learn what we're talking about now? Did they go to the temple? Did priests teach them? Well, first, we don't have a temple yet, so it wasn't in the temple. And really, at this point in history, these probably weren't written down at this point. What they think happened was a lot of this was memorized. And so you had, especially the priests of the time and your storytellers and the priests that would memorize huge like lists. And they might have some things in writing, some things in text. But to have text back then required a lot of resources, like a sheepskin and ink, which were more modern developments. So they think a lot of these were actually written not until the first century BC and later, whereas a lot of these events happened many, many, in some cases like creation, thousands and thousands of years earlier. And so what they think how this happened was by oral traditions. They taught these stories, they passed them down in their families and their tribes. And then it wasn't until printing could be done, and done conveniently and copied, where they're actually written down. And that's why you see a lot of these are in story form. It's easier to remember a story than, you know, the precise detail. And that's also why we want to get in the mind of the author, because they weren't writing a textbook like we would. You know, biology, history, archaeology, that they're telling truths, but they're carrying these truths in their minds. And it is fascinating, though, how even today in cultures that don't have modern technology, how their memories are insane. Like, they can memorize things like pages and pages quickly and retain it. But our culture is so now, I can't even remember phone numbers because they're in my phone. Like, I couldn't tell you what my brother's or my best friend's phone number was. Now, I know in high school, I could remember a lot of phone numbers of friends, family, because I had to. But now that, you know, the use it or lose it, now they're all on my phone, I just hit two buttons, and I have a phone number dialed. So same thing with us, where this modernization technology, one of the costs it has weighed on us is, in general, we're poor at memorizing. From a young age, we don't do it. Like other cultures, if you just have nothing but the oral word and your mind, you just grow up and your brain adapts. And so a lot of that, these stories were oral. And so children, especially like at Passover, they would recount, the head of the family would recount the whole Passover story. But in particular, the law was memorized by the Levites at this time, and then later by, you know, different priests in the Jewish religion, and then eventually at the temple, and then synagogues come into play. Synagogues would be like, so we have the cathedral and then our parishes. Kind of be like the temple is the cathedral, you know, to use an analogy, and then the synagogues would be like our parishes that are spread out. Do you have a question as well?
The Torah, now, is that the Jews relate to, is that basically just the Old Testament?
First five books.
Okay.
Yep, that's what they call it, the Torah or the Law. And then you have the Jewish Bible or the Jewish scriptures, and those weren't actually put into official, I guess, canonical form until about the first century BC. And so even there was debates about what would be in there and what wouldn't. But that was put together, and now, yeah, we call it another name for it is the Masoretic Text. That's a little cocktail word for you. That's the Hebrew Old Testament. Hebrew Old Testament is another name, you know, same name. Yeah, and what's interesting, you know, kind of an aside, the reason why, I don't know if I mentioned this or not, but the reason why we Catholics have seven more books than our Protestant brothers and sisters is because the Hebrew Old Testament, or their Hebrew Bible, did not have those books, because those books were not written in Hebrew to start with. They're written in Greek. Whereas as Catholics, we've recognized them from the beginning, and all Christians did for 1600 years, that it's called the second canon. So the first canon being the Hebrew scriptures, the second canon, these Old Testament books that were written in Greek. And it wasn't until the first person to examine these books and ask whether they were really scriptural was Martin Luther. And he went back to the Jewish canon, or the Hebrew canon. And he also wanted to get rid of Romans, or not Romans. He wanted to get rid of James and one other letter as well in the New Testament, but he was unable. And so that's where the fascinating story about why didn't, you know, the Catholics follow the Hebrew canon? Well, it was something we thought was settled from the very beginnings of Christianity, that we had determined, you know, unofficially in the 4th century, officially in the Council of Trent. But that's one reason why, just an aside, that's why we have those extra books, which are awesome books. Anything else?
What were the seven books?
What's that?
What were the seven books?
What were the seven books? Oh, here we go. Parts of Daniel, parts of Esther, Tobit, Judith, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Baruch, And then, so it depends on how you, typically we say there's seven. There's the additions of those two, Esther and Daniel. And then the ones that you already have, Baruch, Wisdom of Solomon, and the Book of Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H. That's my favorite book in the Old Testament. I think that those are all. We haven't hit any of them yet. I'll point out when we get to those, I'll kind of note those. Sometimes in your Bibles, they could be italicized. Parts of additions, like in Daniel and Esther, might be in italics. Yes?
So, I just want to make sure. So Martin Luther is the one that changed the Bible essentially from the original, like the all Catholics, mm-hmm. or all Christian religion studies.
Yep.
All of the books before Martin Luther came out.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Changed
it. It is interesting. And there was really.
That long ago, I feel like.
Right. And yeah, you think, well, that's been like forever. It's been 400 years, 500 years. But when you think about before that, the Bible wasn't really written and put together in mass for many, many centuries. But our understanding, basically about 400, there was a local church council, that's a Hippo, and it was decided that these are the books that are inspired scripture. So essentially, yeah, for 1,000 years, we're all the same. And you know, it's somewhat convenient, and certainly I'm taking this from a Catholic perspective in theology, and you know, to learn a true Lutheran perspective on why that is, you'd have to talk to a Lutheran minister. But like in 1 Maccabees, for instance, it talks about how important it is to pray for the dead, and it hints at purgatory. Well, Luther didn't subscribe to purgatory. Well, that can't be scriptural then. So there was some of that. I would think there was some of that in Martin Luther's mind, that that's not really what Christ came to teach, therefore that can't be scriptural. I think a Luther might have a more nuanced response, but there were things that were awfully convenient that were in those seven books that they're not there in the Lutheran Bible. So sometimes when you want to play the Bible tennis, like, well, we can't use seven books of the Bible that God has, because they don't think they're canonical, they're scriptural. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, it is. It is.
I didn't realize how recent it had changed.
Yep. Yeah, yeah, thousands and thousands of years, you know, or hundreds and hundreds of years. Yep. And then it was Martin Luther. That was just, that's factual. I don't mean to be.
No, it's fine.
Yeah, yeah, right. No, that's where it started. Yeah. That's why the Protestant Reformation, I mean, that was, and in some ways, a lot of good happened from it. One thing that was not good is that it divided Christianity and the Word of God. Yeah, and that was, it's heartbreaking, because we have most of it together, and then the whole New Testament is together. We have the whole New Testament, and often our lectionary cycles are the same, that most mainline Lutherans and us, we have the same cycle of readings. Yeah, but that was one of the breaks that shouldn't have happened, I don't think.
The Dead Sea Scrolls accepted as truth from the Old Testament times.
Right. Okay, the Dead Sea Scrolls, great question. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the reason why they're called that is they were found near the Dead Sea in caves in Qumran. And I actually had a chance to go there. And the story goes that a shepherd lost his sheep. And one of the ways they would get the sheep back in order was that they would throw stones. And so he started throwing these stones, and a couple of them went down like in this cave that was kind of hidden, and he heard things breaking. And that these caves preserved in these like clay ceramic vials, these parchments. And so when they went in there, they found that these scrolls were from about the time of Jesus, or a little before, a little after. And the reason why they were so huge in biblical scholarship is that they were the oldest manuscripts to date of many sections of like Isaiah or the Old Testament. And as kind of liberal scholarship became in vogue in, you know, in Protestant circles around the 20th century, people were pushing for later and later dates that the books were written. And what this did was it said, well, actually, no, we have a written manuscript in this location by the Dead Sea of this text that you're claiming is newer than it was. So it really supported the theory that the dates were what original scholars and tradition had said. And that's kind of in the history of dating. It's interesting what could still be out there. And what we find, what archaeology finds, often helps pin down the date that this text was probably written. And for some, like in the New Testament, a lot of the books we can have down to a couple years. In the Old Testament, there's a wider range. But a fascinating find. And I actually got to see some of the Dead Sea Scrolls in person, which was really, really cool. But, being at the caves was awesome as well. Shall we pray? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.